Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 23rd chapter of the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 23, and our text is in verse 21. Let's begin our reading in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his words. Out of the mouth of an evil prophet, we have the great declaration that God has not seen iniquity in Jacob. The next point in adoption that I wish to speak with you about today is that God bears with our infirmities as our gracious Father. The advantage of adoption that we have as God's dear children is that He bears long with our infirmities. Now we must confess that our infirmities are great. We do have great infirmities. Let us just talk briefly about our infirmities as introduction. First of all, we're ignorant. We are ignorant. We don't know what we ought to know about the Lord, about His ways, about what He requires of us, about what our duties are, about how to relate to one another. We are simply an ignorant people. Although we have been created in the image of God, and I suppose that when Adam first came from the fingers of his Creator, that is, for those of you who don't know, that's an anthropomorphism. When Adam first came from the fingers of his Creator, he possessed a certain innate knowledge of how he was to behave. Yes, the Lord instructed him as well, but he also had a heart that was informed. He was created in the image of his Creator. But the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin upon the mind, that's what noetic means, have rendered us an ignorant people. If you don't believe me, simply ask any missionary, especially when you get to heaven, and can talk to those missionaries of the 19th century in the 18th century, that went to the far-flung areas of the globe, that spoke to a people that had so devolved from the religion of Noah, because that's where they came from, that they are an ignorant and superstitious people, worshiping the rocks and the trees, and offering fruit offerings to the God of the heavens, so He wouldn't rain on them, or He would rain on them in due time. We are ignorant. We are an ignorant people. But even as God's dear children, we are ignorant. As natural men, we are wholly ignorant. W-H-O-L-L-Y type of holy. But even as God's dear children, we are ignorant. Turn with me, if you will, to the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet shall also fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for what? For lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. In Jeremiah chapter 5, even God's people can be ignorant of His ways and works. Jeremiah chapter 5, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if any can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seek the truth, and I will pardon it. And though they say the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord, and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke, and burst the bonds. So we are ignorant of the ways of God as God's people. We have many infirmities, and yet God bears long with those infirmities. But even as God's people, even having some knowledge, we are still ignorant of the knowledge that we should have. This is why I encourage you, brothers and sisters, children, all of you, according to your places and stations, according to your capacity to understand, whether you're a child of 3 or 4, or a child of 60 or 80, read, learn, grow, pray. Find theological works to read. Our lives as Christians ought to be spent reading and learning. We ought to have an insatiable desire for the knowledge of God, to learn more of Him, to know Him, as Paul said, in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. We ought to desire to go farther and farther in the knowledge of God. As Moses said, who had received more revelation than any man had ever had up to his point in time in history, for he spoke to God face to face and saw Him on the mountain. Moses said unto him, after he had received the Ten Commandments, show me thy glory. Reveal thyself unto me, was the cry of Moses. We are ignorant of our sins. Not only ignorant of the knowledge of God, we are ignorant of our sins. We do wrong and are ignorant of it. Many times a day, we ignore clear signs of wrongdoing and continue to move ahead. Luke chapter 12, verse 48 says this. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And in that parable, Jesus points up that there are those who knew not that they were sinning against the Lord. Sometimes we don't confess our sins because we're ignorant of them. Sometimes we don't confess our sins out of sloth or inattention. And other times we simply refuse. We are ignorant of our duty as regards our sins. We are ignorant of the sins that we commit, and many of the sins that we do commit, we continue to be, what? Willfully ignorant. Oh, we are a people of much infirmity. We are ignorant of the knowledge of God. This is not to deny knowledge altogether, but to say that we are yet ignorant of much that we ought to know. We are prone to fashion a God after our own likeness rather than to hear patiently and openly the voice of God revealing Himself. What we have seen in the past and when in conversations that we've had with people who have just come to the Reformed faith or are moving in the direction of Reform, people that are out there in other churches that don't preach a sovereign God, we hear things like, God couldn't do this. God couldn't do that, that the action of this man or that man prevented God from doing this or that. That's an idol and not the true God. And we know that. We know that's true. That's an easy one. But how many of those types of things do we entertain ourselves through our inattention? How many times are we in the semi-conscious, it's just kind of like breathing, thoughts that we have in that undercurrent of thought that we possess day as we walk throughout the day? How many errors do we entertain of God there? Remember that in the larger catechism we talk about the sins of the first commandment: ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of Him. Those are part of our infirmities, even as God's children. In 1 Corinthians 15:34, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." And Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church there. In Hosea 6:6, we've already read from Hosea chapter 4, but in Hosea chapter 6, in verse 6, it says this: "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And in Jeremiah 4:22, the prophet writes, "For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." So we could go on. This is simply by way of introduction. We could talk about our ignorance for a long, long time, but this is one of the infirmities that we have. Another infirmity that we have is self-ism. And I'd like to speak with you for a moment about self-ism, because I believe that that is the primary idolatrous religion that we have in our day. And I like to call it, and I'd like you to think of it this way, the cult of self-ism. The cult of selfism is the primary religious cult that we have in our society today. It hides under various guises. It is fed by the constant bombardment of advertisement and media to grab for yourself, to do for yourself, to live for yourself. And selfism issues in being a god to the self. It is the cult of selfism, where our desires, our needs, our thinking always take precedent even over God's ways and God's thinking. In James chapter 4, verses 1 and following, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war and have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." There is a lust. There is an envy that's acceptable in this passage. It is the Spirit of God that lusteth all the way to envy, to have you. And yet ye will not, because of the cult of selfism. We cannot pray aright. We cannot relate to one another aright. We war and we fight. We ask God for things that we may spend them on the self. It is a weakness and infirmity that we have. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and following, you remember there Jesus says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with the standard that you judge, it shall be judged unto you." And by the way, Jesus says, why do you look at the speck, the mote, the grain of dirt in your brother's eye and want to fix that rather than the log that is in your own eye? Why are you looking at your brother's eye? How can you fix his speck when the beam is in your eye? You see, the cult of the self says, I can fix your problems because I myself, I have none. It is an infirmity. It is a weakness. It is the weakness of our race. In Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13, when the Lord would tell us how to keep the Sabbath day, and I want you to turn there with me. It's very important to see this. Oh, the cult of the self is hugely opposed to the Sabbath day. The cult of the self will not give up the Sabbath day to the Lord. Look at what it says here in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, and honorable, and shalt honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Oh, the cult of the self is, and the cult of the self, or the cult of selfism, inveighs against the Sabbath at every turn. Argument ad absurdum, argument ad nauseum are the tools of the cult of the self to minutely parse and divide the Sabbath and to make it such a burdensome thing that we must throw off the yoke altogether. The cult of the self is one of our weaknesses as well. Then one more distraction. Distraction is another difficulty under which we labor. Oh, you know what? I'm not done with the cult of the self yet. I do have something that I want to mention to you from the cult of the self. You remember the day in Numbers chapter 12 when Miriam and Aaron got their nose bent out of joint because Moses married an Ethiopian woman. And do you remember what they said? They said, has the Lord only spoken to Moses, or has He spoken to us too? And so they wanted to exalt themselves to a place that the Lord tells us was unique to Moses. Oh, if there's a prophet among you, I'll speak to him in a dark saying. I'll speak to him in a dream. I'll speak to him in a vision. Miriam and Aaron, if you hope to hear from me, it'll be in a dream, in a dark saying, and in a vision. But it's not so with my servant Moses. I'll speak to him face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses, says the Lord? Oh, the whole congregation is holy, said Korah, you remember. The cult of the self rises in every age. All right, then distraction. Another one of our infirmities. We are often distracted from our duty to the Lord. We're distracted in worship. We're distracted in our callings. We're distracted in our recreations. We pursue the things instead of pursuing God in the things. Now, you know me. I'm not going to take your recreations away from you. I'm all for recreation. But in our recreation, we seek the Lord in our recreations. We seek to come back from the stress and the press, and we come back from all of that activity to a time of leisure, where we might enjoy the Lord and enjoy the good things the Lord has done for us. Yes, there is a place for recreation. If there is a cult that is ancillary to the cult of selfism. It is the cult of folly and recreation in our society. People work at their play and play at their work. This is a weakness that we must recognize. Further, we push out the good things of God, those things that He requires of us for our own pleasures. In Isaiah 58:13, once again, we push out the Sabbath for our own words, for our own works, for our own things. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and following, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For the world's passing away, and the lust thereof." Everything that you would love there is going to go away. Don't love the world, John says. Love the Father instead. In Matthew 13:22, we have the parable of the kingdom there, and what happens? Well, the word is received with joy, and the plant springs up, and it's growing, and everything's going along fine, but then the weeds come up around it, and they choke it, so that it becomes unfruitful. And Jesus tells us in the interpretation of that parable that those weeds are what? They are the cares of this world, the distractions of this world, the things that take our minds off of the kingdom of God. And so with this brief introduction, we would say, surely we are a people infirm. Surely we are a weak people. We could go on for weeks and weeks talking about our infirmities. This is only to soften us up, to help us to see our infirmities, so that we can see the great patience and love of God for His dear children in bearing with our infirmities. We are often bested by temptation and sin. We lose the battle time and time again. Although the Lord has offered us a way of escape, we do not avail ourselves of it. Although the Lord Jesus Christ has showed us in the 4th chapter of Matthew how to come against the enemy when he comes against us, we do not do so. We don't memorize His word, so we don't have it at ready defense. Or we do memorize it and forget. We're not proficient in using it. We are a weak and infirm people. And yet, in the midst of such weakness and infirmity as that, the Lord says that He will bear with our infirmities because we are His dear children. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. Verse 16, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him that feared the Lord, for them that feared the Lord, and thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." You see, the Lord in His fatherly care, in His adoptive care over us, spares us even in our weakness and infirmity. Turn with me to Psalm 103, and we'll spend some time in Psalm 103. We'll begin reading in verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, to those that remember His commandments to do them." Notice in verse 8. First of all, The psalmist quotes from Moses when Moses said, "Show me thy glory," and the Lord proclaimed his glory before Moses in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, where he says, "Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant riv in chesed ve'emet, loving kindness and truth, covenant fidelity and truth." And so when it says that the Lord is merciful, we understand by that word mercy that although we have sinned against Him and done evil in His sight, that in His mercy He passes by our sins and does not judge us for our sins in His mercy in Christ. That He is gracious, that not only does He pass by our sins and not judge us or punish us for our sins, that He is gracious unto us, that is, that He gives unto us of His stock and store. Not only does He not punish us, but He plants us in the heavenly places with Christ. He has in His grace many good things for us. So not only does He deny punishment or judgment, He also grants unto us great things in Christ because of His mercy and His grace. Notice also that He is slow to anger. Slow to anger. Literally in the Hebrew, you know what that is, right? It's that He has a long nose. He's long of nose because anger, to the Hebrew mindset, comes up in the nose. You know, like that. Like that. So He is long of nose. He is patient. He is long-suffering. Although we sin against Him daily in thought, word, and deed, although we do not take advantage of His gracious gifts, the ordinances of His worship, word, sacraments, and prayer, He continues in His mercy and grace in Christ to be long of nose, slow to anger for all those that are His children. Notice that He is abundant in covenant, fidelity, and truth. Riv b'hesed v'emet, abundant in loving kindness and truth. He ever keeps His word. He changes not, even though we ebb and flow toward Him. Some days we arise and we are more successful than other days in the love of God, in our duties before the Lord, in keeping His commandments, in loving one another, in everything. We ebb and we flow toward Him, but He is constant. He is constant in His love. He is constant in His mercy, constant in His grace, constant in His slowness to anger, constant in His fidelity and truth toward us, because He is our gracious Father. Notice in verse 9, He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. And notice that His anger is in italics there. He's not always going to stand guard, as a way to understand that. He'll not always be on guard against you. There is an end to His chastisement because He is a gracious Father. There is an end to His displeasure. There is an end to His turning His face away because He is a kind Father. He will not always chide. He bears with our infirmities. And so at the end of the course of chastisement, He turns toward us again because He is a kind and loving Father. As we said in the last couple of weeks, the Lord may write hard sentences against us, but it's not the end of the paragraph. The Lord returns to His people when He has fulfilled those chastising times. He will accomplish His holy ends upon us, even in His chiding and displeasure. And then in verse 10, He has not dealt with us after our sins. You see that? Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Even when we are chastised, even when we are put to the worst by our enemies, even when the Lord allows our enemies to rise and they defeat us, and we're cast out, and we're put to the worse, and we're defeated. Even when all of that happens, we can still raise our hand toward heaven and say what? The Lord has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. He has not rubbed us out, because that is what we truly deserve. We deserved destruction, and the Lord in His love chastised. We deserved to be cast out forever, and the Lord in His mercy brought us in. We deserved to be separated from Him, and yet He has called us our God and His children. Oh, the Lord bears long with our infirmities because He has adopted us. In verses 11 and 12, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." And in these popular verses, we see the expansiveness of God's mercy. The psalmist, it is as if David here is at a loss for words as to how to express the greatness of God's mercy. And so he says, "It is like the heaven above the earth in height. It is like the distance from the east to the west in length. That is the greatness of God's mercy." Now, think with me for a moment logically. When he says, "As far as the east is from the west," if you move toward the west, what happens with the east? Well, there's always west out there, and there's always east behind you. They never come together. You see, that's his point. As high as you go in the heavens. Now, think with me in the first century, in ancient Palestine here. Think with me about David, and think with me about the countryside of Palestine. As high as you go on any mountain in Palestine, what do you have above you? The heavens. You see, so there is never an end to the mercy of God for His children. That is what David is saying here. The expansiveness of God's mercy is that it has no limit. He has not dealt with us after our sins. And then in verse 13, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him." The word pity, sometimes translated love, sometimes translated mercy, most often denotes compassion and tenderness. And so here we have the close relationship between adoption and compassion, how the Lord bears with our infirmities in Christ. Have you ever asked of your children a certain thing and they brought it to you or done certain things for you? Let's say, fathers, you ask the children, you ask one of your sons, maybe he's a young son, to go out and to sweep the patio. And you come out after he says he's done and you see what? Well, it doesn't really look like it's been swept after all. Oh, you can see a couple of broom marks on there, but it doesn't really look like it was swept. Do you cast him out of your house because he can't sweep a patio? Do you punish him sorely because he can't sweep his patio? No. You have compassion on him and accept his halting and meager efforts, don't you? And in Christ, so the Lord accepts our halting and meager efforts as well. And the Lord has granted to us this relationship of children and fathers together. And we see these works, how that the sons bring to their fathers that which is unacceptable. And yet the fathers accept them anyway because of that relationship of fatherhood and sonship. And so the Lord tells us the very same things that He accepts of our persons and services in Christ, although they are tainted with sin and imperfect. Like as a father pitieth his son, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. What can dust do? What can we really do to please our Father? When will our works ever be acceptable? I put it to you that even in glory, our works will be acceptable only by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it will be His perfection finally and fully planted upon us. So as God's children, He accepts of our persons and services in Christ, as our larger catechism so aptly puts. And so He knows our limitations, that we are dust, that we cannot attain to that perfect obedience. He knows we're willful, selfish, ignorant, and distracted. But that does not keep Him from loving us, from caring for us, for showing mercy to us, from being tender and compassionate toward us, because we are His sons and daughters in Christ. How many of you fathers at the office have a picture that your young son or daughter has drawn for you? How many of you mothers have a picture that your young son or daughter has drawn for you on the refrigerator at home? Now let me ask you, is that because it's comparable to a Renoir or Monet? N'est-ce-pas? No. Is it because of their use of color or their grand use of proportion that you have those things posted in conspicuous locations in your office or home? No. It's because you're kindly intentioned and tender toward your children. And so the Lord accepts of our watercolors in the perfection of Jesus Christ. He accepts of our persons and services in the Beloved. And we'll see that in a few minutes. And so then, at the end of this portion here in Psalm 103, we see that man is temporary. Man is temporal, but that the mercy of God outlasts even our temporality or temporality. That the final infirmity that we have, the final impediment that we have toward pleasing God is that what? We die. Can the grave praise Thee? Says the psalmist. No. And yet, the Lord's mercy extends beyond the grave. The Lord's mercy extends, as we heard in the resurrection today in John chapter 11, to everlasting life. For all those who believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord's mercy extends beyond the grave. Notice what the psalmist says, "As for man, his days are grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children." So great is the mercy of God. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 23, our text, spoken by a wicked prophet, the prophet Balaam, who desired, if there was any possible way, that he might curse Israel. That he might curse Israel because Balak stood to make him very rich in the cursing of Israel. And Balaam loved the wages for hire, we hear in the New Testament. And so Balaam sought at all costs, at any expense, at any hazard, to go with Balak and hopefully he'll be received by the Lord and the Lord will allow him just in a little smidgen to curse Israel because he can go away a happy and rich man. And the Lord refused. Time and time again, the Lord refused to curse His people, and in this ultimate prophecy here that Balaam utters, he says, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob." And by Jacob there we put all of the people of God, of every age, all those who are in Christ Jesus, who have the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob." Oh, this does not make the Lord ignorant of our sins. The Lord cannot be ignorant of our sins. There are some theologians out there who have a very limited view of God. They call it open theism. And they say things like, well, God's not really sovereign. He's not really omniscient. He's powerful, but He's not these other things. Remember, we were talking earlier about infirmities and that we make up gods. Well, that's a made-up God for sure. If God did not know your sins, if there was such a thing as quote-unquote divine amnesia, then God would cease to be God. If God has amnesia about one fact, one atom, one quark, if there is anything that God does not know, He is not God. He knows your sins. Divine amnesia is an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp, elementary calculus, and awfully good. There's no such thing as divine amnesia. Cannot be so. God would cease to be God at that point. And so it is with great wonder then and awe that we behold the omniscient God who knows our sins and yet remembers them no more. In other words, does not bring them up against us in judgment. He has forgiven them. Oh, He knows they're there. He knows more than you do about your sins. Remember those sins of ignorance we were talking about before? God is not ignorant of them. He knows them. And yet, He continues in His tenderness toward you. He does not hold us in judgment for them. He does not let them color His judgment concerning us, for His judgment is not founded upon our works. And we'll close with these three scenarios. First of all, the Lord in His Word often magnifies the good qualities of His saints and minimizes their sins. And we need to take great example from this. The Lord, because of His tenderness toward us, when He speaks of His people in Scripture, many times He speaks of them in terms that maximize the good and minimize the evil. How instructive is that for us? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6. Now this passage is a passage of instruction for wives that have unbelieving husbands. And so Peter tells these women that have unbelieving husbands to win them without the word, so that their husbands will behold their chaste and discreet behavior. Now watch what he says. It's very interesting. Verse 5, "For after this manner, in the old time, holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." So he holds Sarah up as an example of submission to her husband and says that this is an example for all ladies to follow. But if you remember the scene in which Sarah called her husband Lord, it was when she was standing at the door of the tent and Abraham was standing with Jehovah and the two angels out by the tree where they were eating lunch. And the angel said to Abraham within earshot of Sarah, "I'm going to return again next year, and Sarah shall have a son." And she what? She laughed in her tent in a mocking sense. "Shall I have a son being past age, and my Lord also being old?" And yet, what does the Holy Spirit do by the Apostle Peter here? Picks up that she called her husband Lord and said she is submissive, rather than remembering the chiding that she gave. Isn't that interesting? Let me show you another one also in Peter, in 2 Peter. By the way, that's Genesis 18:12 if you want to look up that reference. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 6 and 7, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." In Genesis chapter 19, you remember our reading in Genesis 19 just a few weeks back. And you remember what Lot did on that day and how many of his actions were not commendable at all. And yet when the Holy Spirit would speak about him in the New Testament through the Apostle Peter, what does he say about Lot? He says, well, he's a righteous man. You see, the Lord has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. The Lord looks upon us and He knows our sins, but magnifies those good things that He works in us. That righteous man vexed every day by those wicked Sodomites, he says. Rather than, oh, you remember what Lot did over back there? Oh, man. That's more like what we would do, right? And then, what of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32? And let's just list a few and then we'll close. Barak, who was not so forward to go up against Sisera's army if Deborah was not going to go with him. But do we remember that he led an army of 10,000 against Sisera and 900 chariots? We remember that Barak was timid, but do we remember his courage as well? I tell you that the Lord remembers it. List him in Hebrews 11. What about Samson, whose exploits are legendary and whose disobediences as well, but who single-handedly defeated the army of the Lord's enemies in his day? What do we remember of Samson? His willfulness or his victory in Christ? I'll tell you what the Lord remembers. He remembers his victory. How about Gideon, who after his great victory did what? Set up an idol. Set up an ephod as an idol. It became a snare and a stumbling block. Do we remember that? Or do we remember the sword of the Lord and of Gideon and the bursting of the pots and the showing of the lamps and the discomfiture of those who were as numerable as grasshoppers, the Midianites, as they were defeated? What do we remember? And Jephthah, we remember his rash vow, but do we remember what Jephthah said when the Ammonites came to him and said, you've taken our land? Do we remember how he stood up in Israel that day and said, shall you not have what your God Chemosh has given to you, but we will have what the Lord our God has given to us? Oh, the Lord has not seen iniquity in Jacob. Let us be more like him. The point here is that their sins, their missteps, their weaknesses are not mentioned in Hebrews 11. But in the remembrance of the Lord, when He brings up their memory, He remembers that which ought to be emulated. He remembers those good qualities that ought to be remembered. And why? Because He bears with the infirmities of His children. And then finally, we remember Jacob. And when Jacob is mentioned twice in the Old Testament, is he mentioned as one who was a supplanter and a conniver, who dressed up in a goat skin to fool his father? How is Jacob remembered? As a man of faith who would not release the angel until he said, give me a blessing. He is remembered as a man of great faith. Oh, Jacob had his warts and his problems and his infirmities, just like all of us. But would we remember one another as the Lord remembers us? He remembers us. I know the thoughts that I have toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of blessing and not of cursing. He hath not seen iniquity in Jacob. He bears with his dear children. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this attitude, disposition of Thine toward us, that Thou dost bear tenderly with Thy people. And we confess that we are in need of such a God as that. That our infirmities are great, and yet that Thou dost bear with our infirmities is of great comfort to us. We thank Thee for Thy mercy in Christ, that it outlasts even our death. We thank Thee for the kind and fond remembrance that Thou hast of all Thy people. And we pray that we would have such a kind and fond remembrance of Thy people as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.